says, I'm alive. Jim Moore is now alive. All right. Well, we have been in the parables of grace. This is, again, the parables of grace, part 6. And I don't know if you guys enjoy studying these things, but man, I do. I have just seen things in such fresh light here in the last few months. Makes you go read the Bible again. But in this, you know, the touchstones here in these parables is Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember, he's left Galilee, he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed to his passion. And last week we looked at the friend at midnight. The conclusion of that friend at midnight. Remember, that's a proclamation of the heart of the good news. We have died. I don't know if you get a hold of that. And I know sometimes it's like, man, don't go to church and talk about death. But when Paul said, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, did he mean we're a bunch of walking zombies around? Something happened. So when I'm talking about you're dead here, obviously I'm not talking about our natural life here. So we're going to talk about all of this a lot. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. So we have died. We don't have to ask for death or seek death, work ourselves up to it. We only have to accept the death that we already have. Paul would say it this way in Romans. You know, they come to Paul, and Paul is going on about this grace. And I can tell you what, guys, grace is offensive. The preaching of the cross is offensive. It's a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. We kind of get it in our religious mindsets that it's for the folks that need a little help. But those sorry individuals, they don't deserve grace. Guys, none of us ever deserved it. Grace ain't something you deserve. Grace ain't something you earn. Or God says, I'll give you a little. You're real close, Teddy. I'm going to give you. He says, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a conclusion. You're dead. Now, guys, a dead person cannot help themselves. That's the point I'm trying to make. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make to these His disciples, the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't help yourself. This is it. This is the conclusion. You're dead, and then we don't have to pray for a death. He's provided a death. When we go into the water and are baptized, what are we baptized into? Your death? No, His death. That's the beautiful thing. All my death got me was a stinking corpse. Messing it all up, but His death provided something. I come that you might have life. See, we say those verses all the time, but we skip the other things to that. This is death out of life. Paul talking about that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. So, and in the clean emptiness of that death, we find the life that God has had for us all along hidden in Christ. That life that is hidden in Christ. And it's there, guys, that we are safe. You ever think about that? Yeah, I mean, do you ever, maybe you don't think about it, but all over the world, you know, I think, my God, we live in an area that from the elements maybe is pretty safe. We don't have to worry about tsunamis. We mostly don't have to worry about hurricanes or tornadoes. But you might slide off Big A Mountain and nobody will find you till June. So I don't know if you get this, but in Him, you're safe. Safe. I mean, that's just something to think about. I don't know if we ever think about that. I mean, in the Old Testament, they would use words like, He is my strong tower. You know what that meant? I'm safe in Him. No matter what is coming, I'm in Him and there's safety here. When it says He's the rock of my salvation, He's the rock, what does that mean? Jesus will tell the parable about the storm that's coming and everything is washed away, but he that is built upon the rock, unmovable. He didn't say the storms wouldn't come. There, you see, this safety. And that safety is in His death. Buried with Him in baptism. We've already been raised up together through His faithfulness. That's kind of the thing we've been looking at, the theme in Romans. Paul is not talking about our faith and how we have to muster our faith up because we try so hard to have faith. And you know, but I love what Paul would write in one of his epistles, maybe to Timothy. He says, when we're faithless, He's faithful. Because, I mean, I know we think sometimes we got it all together, but it ain't about my faith. Yes, we need to have faith, but my faith is in His faithfulness. He said, I will never leave you. And we turn around and run as fast and far away from Him as we can get. And He runs like the good Father and chases us down and carries us back. He's faithful. I mean, you know, guys, I can remember back in the 90s, you know, you remember they come up with these laws, three strikes, you're out. Remember that? And, you know, the American people said, about stinking time. We need to get them criminals off the street. And you know what we did? We quadrupled our prison population. Nothing about rehabilitation or anything of that. Nothing about reconciliation, but three strikes and we get them dirty rotten dogs off. Because, you know, no way that I'm a dirty rotten dog, Teddy. Uh-uh. No, I'm a good citizen. I'm a good American. I would never do what they done. You know, but God in Christ concluded us all in the same boat. And see, that's offensive. That's offensive. Go read Romans and you'll see they are without excuse. You're without excuse. He concluded everybody and he says we've all done what? Sin. And if you've broken just one of these laws, you're guilty of all. Wow. Put us all in the same boat. That he might have grace on and mercy on us all. Wow. We're safe in Him, and it's His faithfulness. That's why we pray, again, not to get something done, but to celebrate what has already been done. And I'm going to talk about this a little more as we go on. And I know you're thinking, oh, no, wait a minute. Prayer is asking and receiving because we talk about all those things. Well, guys, I'm going to tell you a little secret here as we go into this thing that you have already received the great gift, Christ Himself. What greater gift could God give you than He gave Himself? What greater gift do you want? Well, I want my electric bill paid. I want my car paid. I want a new car. God has given you Himself, and He's done it. And it's yes, and it's amen. It's done. So now what are you praying for? Now just go back. And I know we're trivial in our prayer. We're praying for kids and we're praying for all that. And He's gave us Himself. And you know what? Our prayer should be a celebration. You know, I ask the question, I mean, we look at our, you know, sometimes we look and we judge and we think, well, my body is not doing as good as it should. I know Jesus said, I come that you might have life, but, you know, he ain't done it yet. Do what? I'm telling you what, he not only got up and he not only ascended into heaven, but just a few days later poured out his spirit on the whole world. It did. Scripture says all flesh, he poured it out. What a gift. The promise that he had told Abraham that in his seed shall all nations be blessed. My gosh, they are. We don't even know it. We're too busy. Too busy, like Martha. All right, let's dive in. That's the introduction. Okay. Luke chapter 11. Let's see if I'm in Luke. Yep. And verses 14 through 26. Let me read that. I'm trying to read as fast as I can because I got a lot to cover today. Remember, this is coming off of you being evil, know how to give good gifts, you know, how much more your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. I know devils are dumb. You didn't have to tell me. That means he couldn't speak, okay? And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. There we go. And the people wondered, but some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempted him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. You remember Saul had some armor that he trusted in, didn't he? King Saul tried to give that to a little shepherd boy named David. Anyway, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. And when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. And he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, I got to talk about this just a little bit. I can't spend a lot of time here on this, but I know how this parable is kind of presented to us. Satan cast out Satan, the house divided. And guys, I've told you before, and at some time we'll go into it in a deeper thing, but this is exactly how Satan keeps power over the communities. And when I say that, because Satan does cast out Satan. Now, what I mean by that is, as soon as the tension arises in a community, which we see our tension arising not only in our communities, but in our states, but in our countries, and even in our world, what happens? Well, we got to have a scapegoat. And you can go back and look through history. When tension began to build, we have World War I. When tension began to build, we have World War II. When tension began to build in the 60s, we have Vietnam. When tension begins to build in the 80s, we go to the Middle East and the Gulf Wars. And on and on and on. And you see the same thing again. So Satan is always raising up enemies for you to cast out so that he can stay in control of the communities. But now Jesus says that's how he does it. You guys don't get it. But he says what has to happen is a stronger man has to come into the house and bind him and spoil his goods. That's the way out. Okay? So, we mentioned a minute ago, you know, about this armor of God, the things that they trusted in. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on how much of the armor? Yeah, all, whole. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Why? So that you might be able to stand against the wiles, or that word is methods, or the schemes of the devil. And that word there in Ephesians is diabolos, which means he's the what? He's the accuser. Remember in the book of Revelation? He accuses them before God and men day and night. And they overcame him how? By the blood of the Lamb. What's that a picture of, guys? This is not me going out. I think it's kind of funny because Tracy watches The Walking Dead. I would never be caught dead watching The Walking Dead. Or lying. Yeah. But these guys, and I wondered, did whoever wrote this, did they read the Bible anyway? And I thought, wow, what a picture. Because when all the zombies are coming at them and they can't get out, you know what they do? They kill one of the zombies and put the blood all over them. And then they can go out and walk through the dead. That's what they tell me. Not that I've ever seen it, Teddy. Tracy told me, and I thought, that's gross. I would never watch that. Let's turn on Lifetime movie. Bless your heart, baby. Yeah. So you understand here, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And I know a lot of Christians think we need to do this kind of zombie walking dead and go get the blood all over us. And now we're hid in the blood. And that, you know, and I think that's kind of the picture here. Get your sins under the blood. No, what he's talking about is the death of the cross of Jesus that we're died into. So now who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Why? Because that old man is dead. You go out to the graveyard, you walk around and say, you know what, that guy was a fool, he was a thief, he was a liar, and what else can you do to him? Nothing. Why? He's dead. And that was all of us, dead in trespasses and sin. So the accuser is there. The accuser can accuse you up until you're dead. Now think about that. I just told you, he's already provided for us a death, his death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The diabolos, put on this whole armor of God that you might stand against the diabolos, the accuser. Now, let me tell you something the accuser also does. The accuser comes into your life and says, your life would be good, but Johnny over there is the problem. Johnny's an enemy, or whoever it is. Generally, he'll bring up enemies maybe that don't look like you, because they're much easier to be your enemies. Because we don't see ourselves in other people. You know, maybe, you know, those people who look different and got different skin tones and different dialects and different hair color than we do. We don't so easily see ourselves. So this is the power that Satan continues to hold over communities and countries and everything. And until we see this, until we see the strong man has came into the house and bound him. Now notice he bound him. This is exactly Hebrews 2:14, guys. He bound him. In other words, his methods no longer have the effect. You know, when I look around and I say, I mean, we always want to take care of God's pasture. You know, his sheep and his goats and all this other stuff. Let me tell you something. Who's the shepherd here? I believe he is the shepherd, the chief shepherd of all of our souls. All of our lives are in his hand. It says, and I'm going to tell you what, guys. I just got to share this with you. I don't have the answer to this. I told them when we were doing our podcast the other day, I said, this is in the crock pot. You know, in other words, I'm pondering these things, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul cast a man out of the church who is sleeping with his mother-in-law. And he turns him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. And then, you know, if that was it, okay, there we go. But then in 2 Corinthians, he writes a letter back, and with much sorrow. And he says, receive this man back into the church. Now, wait a minute, Paul. That's kind of, he didn't go into a whole lot of details. Receive this man back. And in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, lest Satan, the adversary, should get an advantage over us. An advantage. In other words, lest Satan outwit us, because we understand his schemes, his methods. And really, so in the church, it looks like, well, this guy's doing wrong, he's got to go. And it looks like Paul did that very same thing, and then Paul brings him back. And so me, I don't have the answer. So if you're asking me, did Paul do right, did Paul do wrong, whatever, it's in the crock pot. Lord, you're going to have to show me, did Paul act hastily? And you think, and I know sometimes we think in our minds, well, you know, everything in Scripture right there, you know, it's given, and I understand the Holy Spirit put all these things in there. But there are verses in there where Peter denied Jesus. Was Peter right? No, he wasn't right. There was a time in there when Paul and Peter gets into an argument, and Paul withstands him to the face because Peter's being two-faced concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul calls him out on it. So, guys, I don't have the answer to this. I'm pondering these things in my heart. But I know that he uses this term, lest Satan get an advantage of us, because Satan is always wanting you to see an enemy. And I go back, in my church, and you know where I was before, and probably where you were before. You know how it is when somebody new comes into a church. You look and you judge and you think, oh, well, they look like us. They're probably okay. But what when they come in and they got these hooks and tattoos all over them, and the hair and leather jackets and chains and all this stuff? We're thinking, man, this dude's going to rob the plate. You know, we just kind of thinking these things. And you know, the devil is always there saying, oh, well, you can love the brethren, but keep an eye on him. Right? Lest the devil get an advantage over us. Because you know what? When Jesus, he would go to the lepers. Now, guys, the lepers had skin falling off of them. They were like them zombies. They had skin falling off of them. And the one hollers out at Jesus, will you make me whole? And Jesus, you know, we've went over this maybe in Matthew 7 or 8 or something, and Jesus, his response is, what do you mean? Of course I will make you whole. You know, if it be your will, Lord, you go, of course it's my will. And guys, that's for everybody. No matter what, of course it's his will to heal and to make whole and to save. Of course, we don't have to look and see whose name. Oh, well, Teddy, your name ain't in here, buddy. Sorry. Book got closed. We left you out. You know, people think crazy things because they think if you know, God chose me, he's got to reject you. And I'm telling you guys, the whole world has been kept in this bondage of enemies and scapegoated and violence since the first sin, since the foundation, guys. And this first one was when Cain slew Abel. And I will say this, the world doesn't have the power to free itself from this bondage. The stronger man's got to come. And this is what Jesus is telling him on this road from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is how he's going to come into the devil's house, if you will, and bind him and spoil his goods and show us that all these people out here are not our enemies. Think about this. You know, I think crazy stuff sometimes, but, you know, I just dream big. I think we should dream big, but I just wonder what would happen if we stopped seeing each other as enemies. Because turn on the TV, man, and they're going to make everybody your enemy. Because you know what? Everybody is coming for everything you got. And you know what? We hold on to a bunch of stuff that ain't worth 2 cents anyway. Jesus said the foxes have holes and the birds have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, the Creator himself is walking the shores of Galilee and ain't got a place to lay his head. And he built it all and upholds it all with his own word. Like we talked about, Peter himself was bound in that very bondage of this scapegoat mechanism, this power of the crowd. Now, he says here, and if you'll give me a little liberty here, in verse 20, Luke 11:20, but I with the finger of God cast out devils. No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And, you know, go back and look and look and look and look, and you can see that this kingdom of God is opposed, diametrically opposite to this other kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of violence, this kingdom of hatred and all of these other things. And, you know, I get these pictures in my mind sometimes and I'm thinking, okay, and I know kind of what we think. You know, we got a thing of movies that has been going on for the last few years. And I go back and I'm looking at, cause you know, I like movies and things like that. And, you know, think about your heroes. You know, we could go into the scriptures and we could read. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, all these heroes of faith, Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and Gideon and Barak, and the list goes on. I mean, Samson and a jawbone and wiping folks out. I mean, and here we got kingdom, and then we come into our modern era and we got our Audie Murphys and Clint Eastwood and John Waynes, and I mean, we got these guys that are heroes, and you know, just woo. And even for the children, I mean, just think about this. Okay, now we got problems in our community, and Dr. Octopus has come in and he's took all the money out of the bank and he's holding the town hostage and ain't getting no power. Well, here comes Spider-Man and he comes in and whoom, he wipes him out. All right, Spider-Man's our hero. And we got Superman and we got Batman who's battling the Jokers and the Penguins and all of this stuff. And then when the real hero comes on the scene, Jesus, he goes to a cross. And the end result is he's naked, hanging on a cross, beat to a pulp, hung between two thieves, taken down by some Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and laid in a tomb, but he didn't even build himself. What kind of hero is that? Well, that hero won't sell. Nobody wants tickets to that game. I mean, and so you can see the contrast of what Jesus is saying opposed to everything we've ever known. Lay your life down one for another. Whew. Let that sink in a little bit. Put that one in the crock pot. Forgive one another. Oh, hang on there a second. Hang on there a second. So we've been going through these parables over and over and over. I mean, you can see this, and this kingdom that Jesus, if I by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Let me say this. Here's why I want you to give me a little liberty. In the Greek language, we would say, well, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. What's a picture we got? We get this picture of God on a great big old chair, and Jesus at the right hand of him on a smaller yet still pretty big chair. And I don't know where the Holy Spirit is. Holy Spirit, don't sit down. Holy Spirit, doing its thing. So we kind of get these pictures because we think in this way. But in reality, in the Greek, the ordinary way of saying right hand, they wouldn't say hand, they would say on the right. Jesus is on the right. Jesus is on the right. And honestly, Jesus is not sitting beside of the Father, because God is a spirit. He's not some big tall guy up in heaven with a long beard. God, our Father, is a spirit. But Jesus, let me tell you this, and again, what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word, the Logos of God. Where does a word come from? The Word comes from God, comes out from God. Now, where do words originate with you? They originate in your brain. So Jesus is in the mind of the Father. That's where he's ruling from, the mind of the Father. Now, let me say this. You guys know we know a little bit about the brain action. And God knew about how the brain operated because he made it. But you guys know that the right brain controls which side? Left, right? You guys know that. This is common knowledge, isn't it? So, and the left side of the brain controls the right. So Jesus is ruling from the right. So there's going to be something that's left-handed. Left controls the right. I told you, just give me just a little bit of liberty and you'll see how this kind of works out. But it is by the Holy Spirit. The genius behind Scripture anyway, the one who takes of the left-handed work of Jesus and shows it to us, the left-handed work of Jesus. See, not the right-handed power work just coming and just talking to storms and fighting grizzly bears. I mean, David, he fought grizzly bears and lions. Jesus has to sneak out because they're going to throw him over the hill. So the Holy Spirit is showing us this left-handed work of Jesus. He shows it to us. And that Jesus does what he does. And what he does is what? He raises the dead. His power is not from this perishing world. His power is from himself in his death and in his resurrection, by alone by which the kingdom comes. That's what he's talking about, the kingdom. Kingdom comes through his death and resurrection. Now, verse 22 and 21 and 22, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The world is full of strong arm, right-handed type people. Our whole governments are set up on who is strong. Who can be in control? I mean, we call it the most powerful office in the world, right? Right-handed. Our whole nation is built on right-handed. And all the other nations who want to rise up want to be right-handed, strong nations. We want to have the best military, the best might, all of this mighty stuff. But Jesus is on the right, showing us the work of the left. So we got a world full. But when the stronger, when the left-handed arm comes, it takes away all the armor in which the world trusted, and it divides the spoils of its efforts, all of its keeping power by scapegoating and violence, continually finding enemies to cast out. That's verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when the stronger comes, his armor's gone. His ability to keep the peace doesn't work anymore. Imagine that. And then it says, verse 23, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Where does he gather? In the field of his death. Gather. The fields are white. You remember he said that and ready to harvest. Let me tell you something. When you go harvest something, it's dead. Ripe, right? I mean, and you're going severing it from, I mean, you know, when we go eat corn, you know, we eat corn on the cob. Only the cows is eating the shucks. We're stripping that thing down and separating it from its source of life and from its source and everything. And we're gathering and we're peeling it down to nothing. You see, this is where we're gathering at in the field of his death. Then he gives them a solid warning here in verse 24, 25, and 26. And when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. And he saith, I'll return into my house once I came out. And he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. The unclean spirit here, guys, I'm going to tell you what. I want you to think logically here, logosly. I want you to think the unclean spirit here is the spirit of this right-handed violent action. It's the unclean spirit. The spirit that is always looking to rule through violence, to rule through bloodshed, to rule through force. I mean, guys, I want you to think about it. How in the world did you get saved? How did salvation come to you? It came to you through a left-handed operation of a man, a perfect man, dying on a cross and laying his life down for you. Oh, I'm determined to know nothing among you save what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lest the cross of Christ have none effect. The unclean spirit. Now, think about what we've seen so far. It's in our lastness. Remember how we started these parables off? He that's least in the kingdom. He that's last. Set a child before him. All of these. In our lostness. The sheep. Why did the sheep get saved? Because it was lost. In our littleness. In our death that we are saved. Not in us trying to fix ourselves. This keeps so many people away from the church because you know what a lot of people say? As soon as I get this squared away, I'll go to the church. I mean, this is right-handed action. I'm going to get this done. I'm going to get this. I'm going to clean myself up and I'm going to go to church and let Jesus do it the rest of the way. Salvation's by grace, not by works, lest anybody should boast. You can't, never could clean yourself up. Nobody can. So it's not in us trying to fix ourselves. But that left-handed truth, guys, is hard to hold on to. This left-handed truth. It makes you want to go back and read a little bit in the Old Testament about the tribe of Benjamin, don't it? Because I'm going to tell you something about the tribe of Benjamin. They were left-handed. Huh. They could sling a stone really straight. Now you see what I mean? The other tribes ruled by the right hand and Benjamin the left. Anybody know what tribe Paul was from? $2 quick answer. Oh, y'all missed it. Tribe of Benjamin. Y'all got to pay up. Everybody owes me $2. Isn't that amazing? Makes you want to go back and read some more. But this left-handed truth is hard to hold on to. So by and by, when the unclean spirit returns, this spirit of, you know, this violence, this scapegoating, it finds us empty, swept, garnished, put in order by the new broom of Jesus' death. Now what does it do? It goes and brings in seven other spirits, more evil, more right-handed, action. It finds ways of standing the gospel on its head. This is not talking about one demon went out, now seven others came in a worse state, and we're watching an exorcist movie. He works it like this. Remember how subtle the devil works and how we function. And so now what we've done is we've took this great thing that God has given us in Christ. Remember, where is Christ? Christ is in you. And how do you pray? With groanings. And the Holy Spirit is actually praying in you. And we take this thing, this great gift He's given us of prayer, and we make it a work. We've stood the gospel on its head. We're no longer celebrating. We're no longer resting. Now we're sweating. He turns prayer now into a right-handed spiritual work. You know? You know what I mean? I'm going to tell you what, guys. I'm just throw something out there at you crazy. I've seen churches, probably ought not to say this, but I will, do Jericho marches. Y'all know what a Jericho march is in a church? Everybody's just walking around in a circle, and they're hooting and hollering and screaming, and they're going to get the walls of Jericho to fall down, and everybody in the church, see? Guys, let me tell you something. They done fail. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. You're not striving for the victory. You're living in it. Now rest. But you see, the seven evil spirits, right-handed spirits, come in and they say, we got to get back on the right hand. We got to get some right-handed strong work, and we're going to walk around, and God will have to fix our community because we walked around it seven times. And you know what He's saying? I done did. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross, and He rose again, and He ascended, and all power in heaven and on earth is given unto Him. You understand here. But these are the seven spirits. It takes forgiveness of sin, forgiveness that can only come through the death and resurrection, and turns it into a reward for continuing repentance. So every time somebody's got to come and they got to beg God, and then God forgives them all because they begged enough and they repented enough. God, you was forgiven before you was born. Now what you need to do is come to the table and eat of that. I mean, think about this. This is a done deal. Something done happened. All power in heaven, and you were forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This ain't something you go earn. Come on. But we take this gift and we turn it into a work. It takes the grace of God that works by raising the dead and converts it into a transaction available only to the people who live good moral lives. You see what I mean? We take everything and try to turn it into a strong work. You know, and I know people think, well, I would never do that. Guys, we do it. We all do it. We've all done it. We think somebody is more spiritual than us, more holy than us, closer to God than us. I've heard people say, well, Jeff, you pray. You're a lot closer to God than I am, my Lord. Come on. Christ is in you and you're in him. You got no special access, or I could say we all got the same special access, and his name is Jesus. It doesn't matter. Well, I've never prayed before. Good, you probably won't try to mess it up and put it into a work like the rest of us. Just go grunt and groan before the Lord. Oh, help me, I perish. Yeah, great prayer. Good. Yeah, I'll start there. So whether it's seven or 700 spirits enter in and dwell in us, and our last state is worse than our first, because we take the grace of God and stand it on his head by turning it into some kind of works-based religion. You see, it's the same old story, sad, sad story of these straying tendencies of doctrine-producing minds. Strained tendencies. That's why, you remember, we went through the parable of the lost sheep. Why does the sheep continuously get lost? It's nature, its mind is to stray away. We don't pay no attention, it strays away. And we stray away from the grace of God. You know, Jeff Arnold was telling me the other day, and I hadn't watched this, I guess it's, with Malcolm, and they got the new channels and all this other stuff going on, and I think he was telling a story, I haven't heard this, about somebody, I think, that had MS their whole life, and man, the church has been praying and praying, you know, nothing happened. I mean, this is like the man 38 years. And you remember Malcolm telling the story about the boot they hung up on the wall when that lady had that club foot and, you know, short. And when they prayed for her foot grew back and they took the boot that she had wore her whole life and hung it up on the wall as a testimony, because she started screaming in pain because her foot grew out and the boot, she had one of them short boots on. Then this woman goes back to her church and they said, oh my God, they just took away your blessing because God had blessed you with a club foot. And she went back to the church and tried to get her boot back. Yeah. Isn't that crazy? This is religion. This is the last state of that person is worse than the first. But Malcolm said this guy with MS, and finally he went to this lady. And this lady says, oh, what a miracle this is going to be. And guys, he's healed. Had MS his whole life. He's healed. Now think about it. I mean, this woman didn't say, oh my God, I wonder if it's your desire to heal this guy with MS, please. Have we done enough work right? Have we prayed right? Y'all need to be fasting. Y'all need to get the candles right, get the incense burned. No, she said, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be a great miracle. I mean, that sounds like Catherine Kuhlman, don't it? You know, I love those things. I do. We ought to be, you know what? We ought to just say, that's not surprising. You remember Curry Blake? I mean, he was surprised when somebody didn't get healed. You remember? It ought to be, yeah, that's common. It ought to be common. In spite of it all, Jesus' power does not come through anything here except his death. And unless we can be content to sit quietly in that clean, empty room, then all the evils of the world will come. And when they come in, it's like walking through your house with muddy shoes. They'll track it up everywhere. They'll bring in their reasonableness. You know what reasonableness? I'm saying, well, that'd be a good idea. We need to do this. Boy, if we could do this, our church would really grow. If we could get this right, boy, then we could, you know. Those are all good ideas. We just need to keep our mouth shut maybe sometimes and say, they that wait upon the Lord or what? How's it go, man? We put it on the Bibles. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. See, strength comes up out of this death here. given us the strength to go do what he did and to lay our lives down one for another. He gives us the strength to set still. You know, Paul would say this, I'm content in whatever state I find myself, I'm content. He knows how to be hungry, knows how to be full, knows how to sleep on the ground, knows how to sleep in the hill. Whatever state, knows how to be content. Waiting. Now, hearing all of this, we're down to verse 27. And hearing all this, a woman in the crowd speaks up and says, as she lifts up her voice and says, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. She's saying Jesus' mother, you know, with all the enthusiasm of a mind that along with the church has missed nearly the whole point of Jesus' words on his journey to Jerusalem and his passion. She's saying Jesus' mother, she must be very proud of Jesus and the good rabbi he's become. All the wonderful works that he's done, which Jesus replies, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Because I'm going to tell you something about Jesus' mother. The scripture says she was a sorrowful mother. Remember when they brought Jesus to the temple and Simeon held that child that he had longed for and waited for. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. You know what that word fall means there? Set for the fall. I'm telling you, you can go look it up and the root word of that word means corpse. And the rising. You know what that word is? That word is resurrection. In other words, this child is set for the death and the resurrection of many. And for a sign that will be spoken against, I will say this. Mary is thus the first fruit of him that slept, who is the first fruit of them that slept. Jesus is the first fruit. And Mary is the first fruit. And then he goes in, which we don't have a lot to go through here because we spent several weeks on this. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. In verse 29, they seek a sign and there will be no sign given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now the crowds are getting bigger. It says here, thick together. Jesus is not happy with them. Evil generation, looking for a sign, but no sign given. None but the sign of Jonah. Evil generation. Same word he uses back over there. You being evil know how to give good gifts. I mean, it's the same word. He's contrasting here the world's reasonableness. There seems right. This seems good. Their way of giving help with God's mysterious left-handed program of salvation by raising the dead. See, I told you this is just so opposite because, man, we just want him to come on the scene and whoosh, blew and everybody, but he's going to the cross. Even Peter, remember Peter in Matthew 16 when Jesus said he's going to, remember what Peter says? Uh-uh. No, this is not the way we're going to do it. And I love it. Even Jesus himself had to take a moment in the garden and, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Is there another way? But in that moment, not my will, but thine be done. I see the hesitation. Jesus knows here back in Luke they haven't heard a word that he's saying, let alone understand what he's proposing to do. In their mind, he's going down to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, I should say, and man, he's going to take over. But he spells it out for them and us. No signs. No signs. Isn't that something? You know what they were missing back then? Facebook. They would have had Facebook at that time. Because, man, you can put all the signs at the end of time on Facebook. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Jesus said there ain't no sign given. No divine responses to those with strong moral principles. No sign given to your religious correctness. All your spiritual understanding. Only the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I was looking at this and studying this. Now, Jonah, where is Jonah at? Jonah's in the belly. When you eat something, it goes into the belly. Now, the whale eats Jonah, and Jonah goes into the belly. But he didn't say, Jesus didn't say the Son of Man is going to be in the belly of the earth. Just little words there. He's going to be in the heart of the earth. That word there, you know what that word is? Cardia. Does this sound? Yeah, cardiology, heart, cardia, Greek. Thoughts, feelings, mind, brokenhearted kind of reminds you, takes you back to Psalm 22. He's going to offer them as a sign of the mystery of faith or his faithfulness, only his resurrection from the dead. That's going to be the sign, guys. He says the men of Nineveh will rise. Resurrection and judgment. I will say it this way, as the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And I know this is tough language here. Let me try to give you a picture here of what I'm seeing, because I know we think judge and we always get a courtroom appearance and now you're on the jury and boy, you're going to be judging. But let's say everybody is supposed to wear a white shirt. You remember a couple years ago, all us guys are coming to church thinking, hey, they bought us a yellow shirt. I mean, this is cool. And I come to church and I'm thinking, Tim's shirt looks like mine. No big deal. Maybe Tracy and Denise shop together. I don't know. Here's Jeff. He's got one on. Oh, God, oh. Dad comes in and everybody's wearing the same shirt. Now, wouldn't it have been something if I would have came in a green shirt? They would have said, man, you messed this whole thing up. So remember, we got two systems here. It's two kingdoms in contrast. So everybody shows up in a white shirt, but I got a green one on. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to point the finger or have a tribunal. I missed it. I know now. I missed it. You're operating in a system of life full of yellow shirts, and I'm in a system of death over here in a black shirt, whatever, you see? It says they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So I go back, and I said, what was this preaching that Jonah did? What was this great sermon that turned one of the greatest cities of antiquity over that everybody, even their animals, repented in sackcloth and ashes? What was this sermon? Man, I got to read it. It's got to be recorded. But it's not really anything Jonah said. Because remember, just a little note, they worshiped the god Dagon, who was a half man, half fish. And imagine going down to the beach one day and seeing this whale come up out of the ocean. You're thinking it's our fish god, and he spits out this man right on the beach. Oh, my goodness. Jonah didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to say a word. As a matter of fact, he would have been better off if he hadn't have said a word. I'm telling you, this is a Hebrewism here. But the scripture, I went back and looked in Jonah 3:3, it says, and Jonah arose, resurrection. And then it just says, and he walked a day's journey. So how beautiful are the feet. Jonah didn't have to say that. And everywhere he went, they said, oh, that's that guy. He's alive from the dead. That guy's alive. And we saw the fish spit him out. Oh, that guy's alive. Jonah wasn't saying nothing. And you see, this is the judgment. That'll be said, oh, look, I see Teddy. Oh, Teddy's alive from the dead. I seen him. I know what kind of person he used to be. I seen him over there. Now he's alive. Look at him. He ain't saying a word. This was Jonah. This judgment. And it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Arise and go. Jonah began to enter the city. And here's this great sermon that Jonah preached. He cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's it. That's his whole sermon. He says, so too the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. See, in the resurrection, we shall finally see that all the signs that we asked for in our evil, right-handed, scapegoating, violence-filled minds pale into insignificance before the sign given. The world is not saved because of its repentance, because of its wisdom, or because of its goodness. Rather, it's saved because it's a dead world and because the life of him who is greater than Jonah or Solomon has reigned out of his death. Then he goes on here. A lot of little parabolic passages here in this section. They can be read partly as comments on that truth and as a prologue to the parable of the rich young fool. In verses 33 through 36, you know, no man takes a candle, puts it in a secret place or under a bushel, but on a candlestick. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when the eye is seeing, the whole body is full of light. When the eye is evil, keep going back to that word, though, then the body's full of darkness. Jesus, again, is speaking of himself. The light that he will not hide is the mystery of his death. See, the mystery that was hidden from the ages has now been revealed. The mystery that God in Christ would lay his life down and die on a cross and rise again. We're looking back at it, but they couldn't get it. And he said, this light is not going to be hidden. Paul would say, he didn't do this thing in a corner, O King Agrippa. Why do you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? And he says, your eye here is the lamp of your body. And the eye, this word says single here. This single, it means sound, it means clear. When it's doing only what it's supposed to do, the whole body is full of light. And when it's full of light, that means the whole body is full of the benefits of the eye's single-minded pursuit of light instead of darkness. Again, he uses that word evil. All those schemes we try to make our lives come out even, they owe me. All our bright ideas, all our frantic living, none of that produces light. But if we allow the simple, single truth of Jesus' death in our death, you know this seed, the sower went to sow the seed. What kind of seed did he sow? The word of the kingdom sown into your heart. Stony ground, good ground, thorns and thistles, all of that stuff. Now that word single there is also a word using to express contempt, disapproval. It also is one of the root words for this word foolish. Foolish. where have you heard that before? Foolish. Because, you know, Paul said, it's the blessed foolishness of the preaching of the cross by which we're saved. The foolishness of the preaching of the cross. It's foolish. I want to go to a church where they're doing Walls of Jericho marches and doing all of these other things. You know, whoo, we got it all going on. But the foolishness of preaching. If we allow that death to be our only light, then we're light indeed. You know what that death does? That death means I have no other life but Him. I have no life outside of Jesus. None. And you know what? None of us do, but we fight to the bitter end. We think maybe I'll be on the right hand and you'll be on the left hand. We'll be higher up. You know, these crazy people says, oh, I know, I'm going to have a cabin. You know, probably when I get over, I'll probably have a single wide. Gold bathroom, gold toilet, baby. I'm thinking, if we're going to heaven, why we still got to use a bathroom? I mean, these are just some of the things I'm thinking about. I don't know about you. I'm thinking God could have fixed that. He could have done anything, could have fixed that. And then he goes on in Luke verses 37 through 54. He's denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes. They're full, you know, dead men's bones and, you know, all of this stuff. They're inwardly full of violence and evil. It says in verse 39, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ravening and wickedness, that's violence and evil. That word ravening there, it's the same root word that Paul used over in Philippians 2:6 when Paul said, you know, a thing to be snatched at. God thought it, or Jesus thought it not robbery, a thing to be snatched at, to be equal with God. Jesus did not consider his equality with God to be snatched at. Rather, he emptied himself. Remember, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore hath God highly exalted him, a name above every name. Why? Because he emptied himself. See, this power comes out of the death. Then he calls them fools. That's a dim view by which they manage their lives. And verses 46. He goes through all of this, verses 46. You guys can go read it through verse 54. You know, all the blood of the prophets will be required at this. He's just talking death, 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 lots of death here. And the Pharisees didn't like it one bit. And they set about to trap him, to do him in. And they never even imagining that the death that they would provide for him, he would wait to give them life. Now, chapter 12, I'm almost done here. Give me 5 minutes. He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Precisely because their eye is not single, because it's full of the yeast of their dark designs for living. They've made themselves blind to the death that is their only source of life. They've made themselves blind to it. And he goes on to say here, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be known. And what? When we read these verses, we move away from Jesus' touchstones of death and resurrection. And we start saying, see, God knows everything. So now we get into Santa Claus scriptures, right? He knows if you've been good or not. He's making a list, checking it twice. See, oh, if it's covered or he does it, if you do it in the dark. So we start scaring people. You know, this is what we do to try to scare and control people. What Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 10, is that death may now be a mystery, an inaccessible mystery to the world, but nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever you said in the dark, in your acceptance of Jesus' death as your death, in your closets, in your minds here, because like I told you early, death is safe. Hell is only for those who insist on finding life outside of Jesus. And he goes on to say, nothing therefore is out of control. Every sparrow is accounted for. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. What Jesus is saying is, guys, you're safe in this, because I have a brand new creation in my death and resurrection. So stop with all this foolishness and pretense and all these things you think that you're doing in a heaven life. Just acknowledge me, confess by faith that my death is all you need, and I'll acknowledge you. Jesus is saying death and resurrection is the only game we're playing here. You can talk about me all you like, but don't knock my methods, because he goes on to talk about blasphemy and those things. And he gives a couple brief warnings against trying to live by getting our act together instead of letting his passion and death happen in us. Jesus then turns to the parable of the rich young fool. The rich young fool. He says, man, life's good. I got so much stuff. This is awesome. I'm going to tear my barns down. I'm going to build back bigger. Before that, he says, you're going to be brought to synagogues and magistrates and powers, and you're not going to know what to say. See, both of these are warnings here about wealth. And what I mean is, he's saying, don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're to answer. Be poor, be lost, be as good as dead, be without the riches of a well-prepared case, without the luxury of knowing what's going to happen, without any comforting sense that their lives are in their own hands. Now, in that is something the world is craving for answers. The world want to know who's the Antichrist, who he is. I mean, I'm telling you what. It didn't work up here, but we go through the book of Revelation. We don't get no more people watching, but I know other churches, they go through the book of Revelation. People's coming out of the woodwork because they want to know, who is he? We want the secret knowledge. Jesus, don't worry about all that stuff. Because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour. And you know what? I get aggravated at the Holy Spirit because he never gives you things ahead of time. He doesn't in that very hour. I'd have liked to know this last week, Teddy. But he keeps telling us, relax. Your Father knows what you have need of. Relax. He's got it. We don't listen to this. We desire to know spiritual richness. We desire to hear these prophets and end times and all this and who, what, where, when, how. That's what we, everybody's, I see the signs. Jesus said, there ain't no sign given. The only sign you need is resurrection. That's it. Jesus is urging his disciples to lay his life down. So you go and you read this parable, right? The rich man. It's kind of funny how it is. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? This whole world, this word, psyche, life. So this guy, he says, I'll say to myself, you're a lucky man. I will say, life, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Be at ease, drink, be merry. Jesus is having this fool in this parable do what we do. Congratulate ourselves on our lifestyle. Man, I went to church. I'm living right, man. He sets him up as the paradigm of our whole system here, right-handed, wrong-headed, struggle to be our own masters, captains of a ship that is going down faster than we can bail the water out of it. Verse 20 is the punchline, but God said unto him, thou fool. Thou fool. Verse 21, this is where I'm going to quit. So he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That word towards God, that means into God. He's kind of given us the opposite, but let me tell you something. You remember when Jesus come up out of the water? Heavens roll back. This voice speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is the only rich man in the world, and they don't even know it. We who spend our whole lives in pursuit of wealth, security, safety, and in the end, they take us and they bury us and give what we fought for to fools. I've seen families split after a death happened. Well, they should be rejoicing, but they said they wanted me to have that plate. They wanted me to have that tie. And brothers and sisters, don't speak again. Stupid, isn't it? Thou fool. And we complain bitterly, unable to make heads or tails of this cruel reversal. But in Jesus, who made his grave with the wicked in their moral poverty and with the rich man in the death of all of his possessing, and turns all of this pointless pursuing into good. Isn't that amazing? So he waits for us in our death. And there's nothing that we need to do except to realize we're dead. And our life is hid with Christ in God. I'll quit with that. Next week, we're going to be, I want to go back to this. I wrote this down where it was going to be next week. We're going to be here.